Well, if you don't know me yet, my name is Robert Pierre, and I am one of the pastors here at The Grove. And tell me if you recognize these words, all right? It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where is this from? It's that Will Smith movie, right? No. Where is this from? It's the Declaration of Independence, right? Where the U.S. separated themselves from England. And as our founding fathers penned these words of separation from the British, it's truly enlightening to read what they considered rights of all mankind. The right to life. This is a highly political topic, isn't it? Many who would seek to deny the right to life to millions of unborn every year. The right to liberty, to freedom, right? They fought a whole war in Scotland over that, right? The right to pursue happiness. To which the founding fathers write that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to abolish it and to institute new government. The right to pursue happiness. You know, people ideologically all over the world, all throughout mankind, would agree that happiness is a universal pursuit. We're all pursuing happiness, but the question is, what is happiness? What is happiness? Perhaps to you, happiness is a feeling, right? It's a physical or an emotional state of being. And perhaps that happiness to you is conditional. Right? Well, I am happy when I have blank. Right? When I have finally obtained everything, then I'm happy. Or I am happy when I am doing my favorite hobby. Or when I am doing blank. Or I am happy, and happiness exists when I am, and you can fill in the blank for whatever that is you are. And so as we continue in our summer psalm series today, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 1. A little bit out of order. We've been covering the psalms here for the past couple years in our summer psalm series, and now we find ourselves at the beginning of the book of Psalms, the introduction. Psalm 1, and let me say as you're opening your Bibles these next 3 weeks at church, like I feel like I'm just the end, I'm the caboose, the next train is coming, and it's going to be amazing. We want you here. And I'm so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. Psalm 1 is assumed to be a psalm of David, and it's meant to be the introduction chapter for the entire book of the Psalms. It sets the course for the rest of the Psalms. And in Psalm 1, we read about two very different types of men, okay? Each of them pursuing happiness through very different things. The first we're going to call a man of the Word. Okay, and he is seeking happiness through holiness. And the second we're going to call a man of the world who is seeking happiness through wickedness. Maybe you're asking this morning, maybe you've been asking for a long time, how can I have true happiness? Psalm 1, if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Would you stand in honor of God's word and let's read Psalm 1 together this morning. Follow along with me as I read. It says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's God's word for us this morning. You may have a seat. And so the question for you, and truly the question for all of us this morning is this. What makes us happy? Which of these two men are you most like? Which of these two men are you would best describe you? How are you seeking to find happiness? Where are you searching for happiness? Which path are you on this morning? How can we even attain true happiness? The big idea this morning, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Holiness leads to happiness. It's our big idea. Holiness leads to happiness. The author Mike Furtado had this to say about happiness. He writes, "The book of Psalms holds out the prospect of attaining that which the human heart longs for, true happiness. Having seen that Psalms is an instruction manual for guiding readers to a truly happy life, we now ask the question, how is this happiness attained? The answer is, in a word, holiness. A holy life, according to the book of Psalms, results in a happy life." You want a happy life? You want a life of contentment? Do you want a life, and do you desire abundant happiness in your life? Scripture says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Holiness leads to happiness. And so which path are you on? Which of these two men best describes you? And maybe you would even want to ask yourself that question. Who am I most similar to here? So where does all this talk of happiness even come from? Look at verse 1. What's it say? It says, "How blessed is the man," pause for a moment here. The word blessed literally means happy. Okay, now I know we've discussed blessed in the past and other psalms, right? It's a common word to be translated, but as we get a deeper look into this Hebrew word, it literally means happy or happiness or blessedness, all right? And so so as we see that holiness leads to happiness, that's what this word is talking about. How blessed is the man? Look at verse 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Can you see how the psalmist is contrasting these two different types of men? A man of the word and a man of the world. Can you see that? It says that a man is happy when he does not, everyone say not, a man is happy when he does not do what? Three things. Here they are. First one, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Who gives you counsel? Who do you allow to speak into your life? Who do you listen to? The phrase means one is happy when they are not caught up in a secular worldview. You see, our worldview cannot be based upon the opinion of the culture, right? Our worldview must be based on the authority of God's word. And see, we can have confidence in God's word because Scripture tells us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to know, it's right here. It's in your Bible. Everything you need to know, every stance you need to take, every conviction you need to act upon, every position you need to hold, they all must be rooted in God's word. Not because somebody else said that that's important and you need to do it. It needs to come back to because God's word says so. You see, the world is changing. God and his word are never changing. So how well do you know it? Find your happiness in the pursuit of holiness. Second, how blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. You see that there in verse 1? Now listen, we are all sinners this morning. All of us have sinned, and so therefore we are all sinners. So what does sinner here in God's word mean to us today? Sinners here means those who are willfully disobedient to God, okay? So we're talking about those that are living in a habitual sin lifestyle. So what does that mean for us? Because listen, this verse doesn't mean that we shouldn't be around other people. This verse doesn't mean that it gives us now a license to be like the Pharisees. Well, we're not the sinners, right? Well, they are. We're not. We've repented. That doesn't give us license to do that. So what does this mean? It means that standing in the path of sinners is like succumbing or giving in to peer pressure. Okay, giving in to the path of sinners. Perhaps that's at your school. You're in junior high, you're in high school, and you want the acceptance or the recognition of the crowd. And so I'm going to give in to the path of sinners because I want that acceptance. Or maybe for you, it's at the PTA meeting. Well, see, these parents believe this and these parents think that. So we should compromise our convictions so that we can be harmonious with these. We give in to the path of sinners. Or maybe it's at your workplace. Right? I see people are not using integrity, but they're getting promotions. So what does that mean I should do? It's on social media. Everybody else says that this is really important to have or to do, and so I need that. And so we are seeking our acceptance on things and people of the world. We're seeking to find happiness in the ways of the wicked. So we must be mindful of who we choose to be around. Scripture says this: do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And happiness will not be found in the acceptance of man, but it is only found in the goodness of God. Finally, how blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. A scoffer is one who mocks or scorns or speaks words that show no respect. Scripture is saying, don't sit amongst the people who mock everyone or who are disrespectful to others, or more importantly, disrespectful to God. And mock all that's holy. Mock the things that are going on at church. Mock the things that Jesus tells us are important and that we need to live by. The blessed man does not do these things. So what does he do? Look back at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you look at verse 2, you can see the righteous man, can't you? You can see him, can't you? He's not a man who finds his happiness in the world. He's a man who finds his happiness in the Word of God. And if you're seeking happiness, start by living in holiness, because God blesses the devoted. 4 points this morning. Here's the first one. God blesses the devoted. Okay, that word delight here, that word delight can also mean desire or pleasure. So the righteous man desires God's word. He finds his pleasure in God's word. And if you love God, you cannot help but love his word. And if you delight in God's word, you are truly devoted to the Lord. And God blesses the devoted. So do you desire more of God's word in your life? Do you find pleasure in it? Do you delight in reading it? Look at what the righteous man does with God's word. Verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates on God's word. And he doesn't just meditate on God's word. What's he do? He meditates on it day and night. The word here for meditating is a fascinating word. In fact, it's been burning on my heart ever since I learned about it. It's not describing some sort of Far Eastern religious practice where one sits on an unnecessarily large pillow and yoga pants and a turban and chants incessantly for 30 minutes. Okay, it's not like that. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's not like that. It's not like that. No, meditate, the word here, meditate, the Hebrew word means, this word translated meditate comes from the Hebrew word haggah, which literally means to coo like a pigeon or to growl like a lion. To mutter, to speak, to muse on, yes, to think about it and process it, but to recite it. And so to meditate biblically is not just, it's beyond just thinking about something. It's speaking about something. And I think there's something powerful about speaking God's word out loud. Bringing God's word to memory and confessing its truth over your life. And so how can we meditate on God's word? 4 ways we can meditate on God's word. Here's the first one. Read it. How do I meditate on God's word? Very simple. Just read it. Get into it. Growing up, I dreaded reading. Oh, I mean, we had the summer reading projects for us at our school, summer AR. Anybody familiar with like the AR reading or summer reading? Oh, it was the worst. And we'd get all these novels that were meaningless, and I was like, Mom, just let me go back and play my video games. Let me work on my hand-eye coordination. That didn't fly with my mom either. But you had to read these novels, and my mom would make me read like a chapter or two before I could do anything in the summer, and oh, it was just the worst. But you know what? God's word is not some sort of meaningless novel. It is the narrative of the salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's authoritative, and it's true, and scripture says it's living and active. Man, I wish I read more of God's word when I was younger. I wish I read a lot more, and I'm trying to get better at that. The only way to know God's word is to read God's word. And you know, one of the greatest lies of the enemy is that reading God's word is something you do when you're older. Well, right now, you know, I'm not old enough yet to read God's word, and so someday when I'm older, I'll do that. You know what? Actually, someday when I get to college, then I'm really... At that point, I'm really going to press in, and I'm going to read God's word. Or you know what? Actually, how about when I start dating? Or when I get engaged, or when I get married, then it's a little bit more important. I'm more of an adult, right? Like that's when I need it, when I really need it. You know what? Actually, when I have kids, that's going to be a big deal because now I have to teach them God's word. So now I'll start to take it more seriously. But honestly, let me tell you, when the kids are out of the house, I'm going to have a lot more time on my hands. So then I'll be able to read God's word and so on and so forth. And the excuses just change. The greatest work of the enemy to get us out of God's word. So listen, make reading and knowing God's word your delight. Meditate on it. Second thing is this, think about it. Read it, think about it, right? We talked about that meditate, has that muse on it, is in the definition. So dwell on it, process it, think about the things that you're reading. Third, speak about it to others. Speak about it with others. With your family, with your friends, with your coworkers. Speak to them about what God is teaching you in His Word. Speak to them about what you're reading. Speak to them about what you're learning. Speak its truth. When you start really reading God's Word, you're going to notice that people are just going to start approaching you with problems in their life. Start speaking God's truth over every circumstance. Like, know it well enough that you can just, like, recite it and throw it out there over anything that comes your way. This one's so important, the fourth one. This one's so important. Talk about it to yourself. Talk about it to yourself. This is so important. I believe that if someone tells themselves something enough times, even if that person knows it's not true, they continue to tell themselves it, they begin to believe it as truth. And so what truth are you relying on at that moment? Are you, when anxiety comes, when stresses come, when things are, uncertainty comes, when circumstances rise and they catch you off guard, what truth are you relying on? Speak God's word to yourself. Talk about God's word, memorize it, then recite it. Speak it over, this muttering, this low lion growl all day long. Speak God's truth over your life and remind yourself of it all day long. What do you meditate on day and night? What captures your thoughts? Do you think about God's word? Or do those things you meditate, do they take you away from God's word? Do they take you away from holiness? Do they take you away from the gospel and the impact that that's had on your life? How often do you just stop and think and reflect on how God has worked in your life? What do you meditate on? What am I meditating on? Well, I have to probably get real here in a bit of a convicting way. This summer, I had a goal of growing in my ability to play the electric guitar. It's a little bit different than the acoustic. You have to, you know, I can't get away with the easy way out, and musicians will know what I'm talking about here. But as a musician, and if you're a musician, you'll understand this. As a musician, it seems that you can never have too much gear, right? Another guitar sounds a little bit different. Another guitar amp that sounds a little bit different. And pedals that make the guitar sound different. Right? And those are fine, and you listen to the nuances, and I could get far more technical, obviously, but you are beginning to understand where this is going, right? And part of, I thought, middle of the summer, part of growing in my ability to play this instrument is also having the right gear, or more gear, Or just the online shopping cart I have right now on my Safari app. Just that. That's all I feel like I need. And I think, as you know, I have a competitive, collective, and an addictive personality. And so I have been, I'm sure, driving my sweet wife crazy at night because I've been watching these Guitar Gear demo videos. And so each is like 6 minutes long. You know, they're never like 1 minute, get to the point. So you got to watch. The guy's got to talk about what he's playing. Then he's got to show you what it sounds like without. And then he steps on it. See how this is different? And I can turn this little knob and it sounds different. And you're just picking out the nuances. And you're, I've just been sitting there watching these. And where's my mind been meditating? Has it been meditating on Guitar Gear? Or has it been meditating on God's Word? I love the Orlando Magic. Too often I'm finding myself in conversation about the Orlando Magic. Love the Orlando Magic. I follow Orlando Magic rumor sites on Instagram. I create my own conspiracies. It's my go-to fallback conversation. Well, you see what the Magic are doing, right? That guy's going to be great. I've been saying that for the last 8 years about different people. They always change. And I've talked a lot about the Orlando Magic this summer, but where has my mind been meditating on? Has been meditating on the Orlando Magic? Or has been meditating on God's Word? It's been very convicting to me. So what does your mind meditate on? Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Do you meditate on God's Word? Are you reading it? Do you know it? Or do you think about it? Do you speak about it with others? Do you speak about it to yourself? What happens when we do? What happens when we do? What happens when we truly say, okay, I'm going to meditate on God's Word? Look at verse 3. It says this, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Trees are a familiar concept to us here at the Grove, aren't they? We love trees, right? And they are a beautiful spiritual picture of what a follower of Jesus should look like, right? And so, I think the desire for all of us at this church should be to see verse 3 come to fruition in our life. Like, I want to see verse 3 be true in my life. Anyone want to make that their goal this year? You want to make that goal? I want to see verse 3 come true in my life. Our second point this morning is this. God establishes the righteous. Second point, God establishes the righteous. And verse 3 is a result of verses 1 and 2. Can you see that? Can you see that when we read verse 3, it's a result of verses 1 and 2? So as a result of abstaining from the sin of the world, delighting in the Word, meditating on the Word, what does it say we are like? It says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's keep thinking about this tree analogy for a moment, because trees planted alongside water are indeed firmly planted trees, are they not? They are, right? Because we can marvel at the size and the power of a tree, can't we? It's so tall, or we marvel at the fruit of the tree. Those are apples. I love apples, right? Or we can marvel at the bloom or the flowers of a tree, right? One of my favorite trees are these the ones with those yellow flowers that only bloom in like March and April. Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? March and April rolls around and they come out and they throw so much pollen in the air, probably. But they're beautiful trees. But the most important part of the tree is not the bloom or the height, right? What is it? It's the hidden roots, right? They suck up the water. They bring a nourishment to the tree. Roots are the most vital part of the tree. And a tree can powerfully and marvelously tower over everything in sight, and yet a simple storm rolls in and it falls down. You kind of scratch your head and say, how did this happen? But after closer examination, what do we find? The roots are dead. They're dried up. They're hollowed out. They're dead. The tree was never alive. The same applies to our lives. And so the question is, where are you rooted? What are you rooted in? If we delight in God's word and we meditate on it day and night, we will have healthy roots planted by powerful streams of living water. In Jeremiah 2:13, God calls himself the fountain of living waters. Jesus says in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Here's the truth this morning. You can't nourish yourself. You can't be your own nourishment. It won't work. Maybe you've tried. Maybe you've tried to nourish yourself and you failed, and you're here today and you're dealing with the consequences of that failure. Maybe you are trying right now to nourish yourself and to rely on yourself. And let me just warn you, that story doesn't end well. We can't nourish ourselves. And you know what? We also can't nourish or be nourished by someone else. You can't be someone else's nourishment, and you cannot be nourished by someone else. Well, I have big time friends. I have great friends, and they surround me and they pour into me. Or I have the greatest spouse, right? The greatest wife, greatest husband, or the future spouse, or the greatest person I'm dating. Like, they can nourish me, and that won't work. Well, I tell you what, I have the greatest kids. They're going to shape and change the world. Or I have the greatest boss, right? He's taking me aside and he's pouring into me and he's mentoring me. Those won't nourish you. Those won't nourish you. They are wonderful blessings from the Lord, don't get me wrong, but they're not nourishment. See, only God's word can nourish you. Only God's word can nourish you. Delighting in the word, desiring the word, meditating on the word will make you like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And what will that yield in our lives? What will that give forth? Look at the text. Three things. What does it say? First, we will yield fruit in season. Do you see that right there in verse 3? It yields its fruit in its season. At the Grove, we want to live out the calling of John 15:8. Which says this, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Because when we are rooted in and we are nourished by the Word of God, no matter what season we're in, we can bear fruit. We want to live this verse out. We want to be faithful disciples that are bearing fruit, proving to be followers of Christ. Second, its leaf does not wither. Its leaf does not wither. When our lives are rooted in the word, we are always nourished. We are always satisfied. Always. Green leaves are a picture of life. They're a picture of the health of the roots, the life of the roots. When you see brown leaves on a tree, you might look at this big tree and you can kind of see that the leaves are brown. Or some of the branches aren't bearing leaves anymore. Get out of the way. Right, that the roots are dead and that tree is going to fall. Green leaves are a picture of life. Finally, third, in whatever we do, we will prosper. Whatever we do, we will prosper. Now, let me say this. This scripture is not referring to prosperity theology. All right, because prosperity theology preaches that financial wealth and physical well-being are God's will for every believer. And therefore, faith, good works, service, etc., will increase one's material wealth. Prosperity theology actually teaches that the Bible is like a contract between God and mankind. And so if humans live by faith, God will deliver them into prosperity. But we know that prosperity theology is false theology. It's false doctrine. It's not true for many reasons. Mainly the first one is that Christ promises suffering to those who follow him. Kind of contradicts, right? I mean, look at the disciples. Practically all of the disciples were either imprisoned or killed for the sake of Christ. Were they not meditating on the word? Were they not serving the Lord? right? I mean, come on. Some of them were even divinely inspired authors of the Bible. Financial wealth and physical well-being are not conditional on your love or service to God. Those things are a gift, all right? And Scripture says every good thing given and every perfect gift is a gift from above. And sadly, we focus too much on the gifts given to God or given to somebody else by God than we really do the giver of the gifts. Every good thing is a gift from the Lord. And so what does it mean that in whatever we do, we will prosper? Well, prosper means to have success, right? And so that, honestly, that kind of leads us to an even greater question, right? What is success? What is a successful life? So many of us would probably argue of what would a successful life be. And when surveyed, Americans had many things to say about what would lead to a successful life. Money, a good job, an advanced education, having friends and family, owning property, the geography of where you live, how often you travel, your lifestyle, your status. Surveyed Americans said that attaining those things would lead to success and ultimately happiness. But there's a problem. The problem is that success is subjective. And so, no matter what amount of success you may have, surveyed Americans say they still felt that something was missing. So what is success? What is success in life? Anyone have a physical Bible with them this morning? Like an actual Word of God. Like a physical Bible. If you do, hold it up. If you have a physical Bible this morning, hold it up nice and high. That's awesome. That's so cool. And I'm sure that if you're holding up your Bible this morning, many of you can go ahead and put them down. Many of you have a story behind the Bible you hold, right? It's special to you. Maybe you were given it when you were saved. Maybe it was a gift. Maybe you have just torn it apart and there's notes all over it. Perhaps there's a story to the Bible you hold. I remember the day I received this Bible. It was a gift from my dad. And I've received two Bibles of gifts from my dad. One was in 2000. I know that because I still have the note he wrote me that I just ripped out and stuck in this one. And the other was when I was in college. I just started working on church staff, and I was, the Lord had just recently changed in my heart a desire to no longer pursue music as a recording artist, but rather pursue service in the Lord's church. And I remember when my dad gave me this gift, we were away and we were traveling, and one of the reasons this Bible is so special to me is because my dad wrote me a note in the front of the Bible. He's always been really good at this. And this Bible is very special to me because of it. And as we talk about success, I was just thinking about that when I was studying for this, and this note came right to my mind. Listen to this. Robert, the secret to a successful life is found in one simple verse in Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth day or night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua 1:8. Robert, you have already made this your calling. Press further into his glorious word. Then you will succeed. Joshua 1:8, really, I think a beautiful definition of what biblical success is. We have to stop looking at success through the world's eyes, and we need to start looking at success through God's eyes. Might I suggest to you today that biblical success is being found firmly established, firmly rooted by God through His Word, which in turn brings what? It brings true contentment. It brings the ability to not be overcome by life's problems. It brings the peace God gives us in every situation. It brings the wisdom, knowledge, and direction for your life and for your next steps. It brings an identity given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It brings pure joy no matter what you are going through in life. And at the end of all that, it brings the promise of an eternity spent with God who freely gives us all these things. True success is living in obedience to God's word, seeking and pursuing holiness in your life. That's true biblical success. And people often think that success leads to happiness, but the truth of God's word this morning is that holiness leads to happiness. Holiness leads to success. Maybe this is the charge for you this upcoming year. Maybe this is a charge for you, that you would be firmly planted and rooted in God's word, and that the benefits of being rooted in God's word, they would just overflow. And maybe that means that it would just overflow into your church life, right? Like when I come in here, I'm so fired up because I've been in God's word that I can't help but just worship the Lord. Or it would overflow into how you serve the church. I'm not going to get tired because I am overflowing from the Lord. Or maybe it would overflow into your small group life, right? Like I'm going to get alongside my fellow brothers and sisters and we are going to build each other up and we're going to point back to Jesus Christ. Or it would overflow into your family life. Like, let the truths of God's word overflow into my kids and let me make this home a happy home that loves the Lord and pursues holiness. Maybe it would even overflow in your marriage life, that you would set aside your pride and you would set aside all your notions and you would seek to love your spouse the way that Jesus Christ loves the church. And maybe after all of that, it would be overflowing so much in your own personal spiritual walk with Christ that God would grow you and transform you in ways that you could never imagine. Man, that's what I want. That's what I want. Verse 3, that we'd be firmly established by the power of God's word. If you recall, we talked about two different kinds of men at the beginning of this psalm, right? The man of the word and the man of the world. And we spent a lot of time this morning talking about the man of the word, right? Because we want to emulate him. We want to abstain from the sin of the world. We want to delight in God's word. We want to meditate in it and be firmly rooted in it. We want to bear much fruit and enjoy the success of God's work in life and so prove to be Christ's disciples. Amen? But what of the man of the world? What about the other man? Look at verse 4. Five words jump right out. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. The ungodly, the wicked are not like the righteous. Okay? The wicked are not firmly planted. They're not fruit bearing. They're not successful. Look back at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked are compared to chaff. All right, now chaff is the non-fruit part of a grain plant. Okay, so you have in the grain plant, you have the seed, right? That's the fruit. And then it has kind of a covering or like a husk, right? And that is chaff. And it was common practice that farmers would take their seeds and they'd toss them into the air. And by that process, the chaff would be blown off of the seed. And so what is Scripture comparing the wicked to? They're comparing the wicked to be inedible, unfruitful, worthless, unsuccessful, not useful to the master. The wicked are not like the righteous. They are not firmly planted in the truths of God's word. The wicked are like chaff driven away by the winds of society and culture. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Our third point this morning is this: God tears down the wicked. God tears down the wicked. Keep a finger in Psalm 1 now, if you will, and go all the way back to Revelation 20. We're going to come back to Psalm 1, so keep a finger in it, but go ahead and flip all the way to Revelation 20, all the way in the back of your Bible. The wicked, the ungodly, will not stand before God's judgment. Now, there are two judgments in the end times. And here in Revelation 20, we see this, the great white throne judgment. God's judgment over all mankind. Let's look at this together now. Just a few verses. Revelation 20, verse 11. Listen to these words. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's judgment. This is the fate of the wicked. At the end, at God's judgment, the wicked will be torn down. And we will be judged by what is written in those books according to our deeds. Our fourth point is this. God knows man's ways. God knows man's ways. Look back at Psalm 1 now. Look at Psalm 1, verse 6. And what we've read in Revelation 20, it is summed up in the final verse of Psalm 1. Look what it says here. Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God knows man's ways. The sense of the way here is a reference to our personal conduct. Okay? God knows the way in which you live. God knows man's ways. That's what we just read about in Revelation 20, did we not? But listen, what's happened to the wicked in verses 4 through 5, and what's happened to the wicked in Revelation 20, what happened to the wicked in Psalm 1, 6, listen up. That's us without Christ. That's us without Christ. We will be judged by our deeds, and no amount of deeds, good work, or service could ever earn salvation. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's us without Christ. So we cannot approach this message with an attitude of haughtiness. We have to approach this message with an attitude of humility, knowing that without Jesus Christ, without his sinless life, without his death on our behalf, without his resurrection from the dead, without him opening our eyes to salvation, we too would be torn down and we would perish in our way. Because Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us. And it says that the wages of sin is death. That is what our sin has earned. But I'm so grateful that that verse doesn't stop right there. It says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." Salvation is a gift from God. We've said that holiness leads to happiness, and it is Christ's holiness given as a free gift to cover the sin of those who believe and follow Jesus that leads to eternal happiness. So maybe you're wondering, how do I receive this gift? You're telling me there's nothing I can do. There's not. So how can I receive this gift? God tells us in Romans 10 when it says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And maybe today you need to do just that. Maybe today is your day. Maybe today you need to believe in your heart and you need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe today you need to give up your pursuit of happiness in the world and you need to pursue happiness through faith in Jesus Christ. And so today is a call to holiness. It's a call to holiness. For some of you, that means embracing Jesus Christ's holiness over your life. It means repenting of your sin and leaving your past truly in the past and embracing Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. For others, it's a call to personal holiness. It's a call to living out the scripture, to being holy as he is holy. Do you abstain from the sin of the world? Are you mindful of what you watch? Are you mindful of what you listen to? Are you mindful of who you surround yourself with? Do you delight in God's word? Do you desire it? Do you find joy in reading it? Do you meditate in God's word? Do you read it? Do you know it? Do you think about it? Do you speak about it with other people? Is it a part of your conversation? Do you speak about it to yourself? Only then can we be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, that we would bear much fruit, that we would not wither, and that in whatever we do, we will prosper. Holiness leads to happiness. So which one of the two men in Psalm 1 are you more like? Are you more like a man of the word that finds his happiness in being holy like Christ is holy? Or are you a man of the world? Let's pray. Father, so much truth in your word this morning, and the call is heavy. The call is, Father, that we would be holy as you are holy. Father, it's my prayer that everyone in this room, starting with myself, God, that we would see verse 3 come into fruition in our lives. That we would be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither, and in whatever he does, he will prosper. God, that is my prayer for our church this year. That we would meditate on your word. And that we would pursue happiness for our life in your holiness. And Father, this morning I realize that there may be people in this room that need to embrace Christ's holiness over their own life. Father, I pray that if that's anyone here in this room, God, that you would give them the boldness to do the hard but the right choice of letting themselves go, of releasing control of their life, that they would believe and that they would declare Christ as Lord. Make us holy, Lord, as you are holy. Love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.